You are listening to a Called to Communion podcast. Join us as we strive for the unity that Christ desires for His church at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome, everyone, to Call to Communion podcast number 17, broadcasting high atop the St. Peter's Basilica. No, I'm just kidding, but we have been away for quite some time at Call to Communion on these podcasts, but we are coming back with an exciting and an incredible show, one show that I have been really looking forward to doing for the last few months, and that is we are welcoming on our podcast our newest member to Call to Communion, the former pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Jason Stewart, and we have a special treat. We have his wife, Cindy, along with us. Guys, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Tom. It's good to be here.
Thank you.
Well, let's get started. Let's get right to what we're talking about. You know, you guys, coming into the church in January of 2011. Jason, Cindy, the question that I have, and I'm sure everybody has, what led you on this journey from the OPC to the fullness of the Catholic Church?
Well, Tom, we like to say that the Reformed faith really led us this direction, and it's hard, I think, for Reformed people to understand that, and it would have been hard for me initially to understand that, because as I said in my conversion piece on Call to Communion, that it's almost like saying, let's plant a plant in some infertile soil so that it would flourish, or let's say that the way to health is to have a terminal disease. You know, originally, I thought of the Catholic Church as not really a true church, as teaching error, as not being faithful to God. So to even contemplate moving that direction was never really a possibility for us. But as we began to think about why is it that we are Reformed, we understood, well, it's because we believe the Bible is the Word of God and that the Reformed faith is the best explanation of the Word of God. It's most faithful and the way that it portrays what the Scriptures teach. We soon began to ask the question, well, let's explore then what the Catholic Church teaches, because we want to understand why the Reformed faith is really formulated as it is. The Reformed faith, as we know, was really constructed, formulated, codified over against Catholicism. So as I'd gone to seminary, studied at seminary, learned what the Reformed faith was. Through that, I wanted to really begin to ask the question why we were protesting. And I knew the answers that I'd been given at seminary. I knew the basic reasons about the Mass as sacrifice being an abomination and different things that are very common among Reformed people. But I wanted to hear the Church on her own terms. I wanted to listen to the Church. Now, the way that this started was really the conversion of Matt Yonke, one of the other Call to Communion fellows. And when we had attended a church in Chicago together, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and when I was a minister in Bethlehem, I heard of his conversion, and I thought my initial response was that he had, lost his mind. Why would someone who has the Reformed faith, has such a rich biblical heritage, turn from that and become Catholic, go into what I considered to be error? So I really wanted to know. I mean, it did disturb me. We weren't close friends, but we knew each other well enough where I really was concerned for him. So I contacted him by email, and I simply asked for him to relate to me his conversion story. I asked that because I wanted to, in a sense, set him up for me to be able to respond to him, to try to kind of rescue him out of the error that he had entered into. So when I asked the question, he responded back. And what he said was, he had a friend who had become Catholic, and he also wanted to try to help this friend out of the error that he had entered into. And so he went to this friend and had some debates with him and tried to show him what was wrong with the Catholic Church. And at one point in those discussions, the friend said to Matt, "Are we having these discussions simply for you to be right and to win the argument? Because I'm not getting the sense that you're really thinking of me as a friend or as a human person, not interested necessarily in the reasons why I did what I did. And if you care about me as a friend, and I think you do, if you care about me as a friend, you really should look into why it was that Catholicism was so attractive to me and was so persuasive. And you may not agree with what you read and so forth, but at least you'll understand me as your friend and why I've done what I've done. And so Matt took that to heart. Now, when I read that in Matt's response to me, it struck me in the same way that it did Matt. And so I really took to heart the fact that with Matt's conversion, I needed to step back and, as I had said before, really try to examine what it is that the Catholic Church teaches, what it is that we as Reformed Christians were protesting. And at that point, I had no expectation that I was going to find truth in the Catholic Church. But I was willing, at least, to evaluate it and to understand it so that I could truly say, as I already was assuming that I believed, that the Catholic Church was indeed wrong and the Reformed faith was indeed the true Christian faith.
Mm. So you're coming at this not necessarily expecting to find the Catholic Church would be the answer in the end, but trying to understand some of the reasons that some friends and acquaintances had for considering the claims of the Catholic Church.
Yes, that's right.
Now, Cindy, my question to you, and I'm always intrigued by this, especially in marital situation, especially in a pastoral marital situation. What's going through your mind when you see your husband, whose livelihood is dependent upon these questions that he's exploring? What was going through your mind?
Terror. Fear. All those normal reactions that you think, like, how are we going to put bread on the table? I mean, you spend all this time and energy studying, and now what? What are you going to do? You know, we'd always joke, like, stock shelves in a grocery store. Like, what do you do now? So, so I was scared. When Jason started telling me that he was interested in studying these things and Catholicism, and, you know, my stomach sank. I was sick. My heart sank. I was literally feeling ill for a couple days. And sorry, my baby's crying.
A wonderful Catholic home.
Yeah, so I was literally feeling ill for a couple days, but then all of a sudden I just felt like in my spirit, just study it anyway, you know, like what could it hurt? You know, you call yourself a Protestant, so the same thing that Jason said, you call yourself a Protestant, what in the world are you protesting? Do you really know what you're protesting? And because in my conversion, I was converted at 19 years old, so I didn't have a Christian upbringing that I kind of had to, you know, get rid of. I didn't have any of that. But I had been converted in a Pentecostal church and then on to Reformed and then Presbyterian. And so I was thinking, you know, I just always kind of took Protestantism for granted, like that was it. I didn't really ever study the full Christian worldview, which, of course, included Catholicism. So I came at it from that aspect. So Jason was on his journey studying, and obviously he's going a little bit more on the academic path than I am. I'm going and reading more. I was reading some of the church fathers, and I was reading St. Francis de Sales, his Catholic controversy book, and I was reading a lot of conversion stories. And so I was reading these things, and so obviously when things were starting to penetrate in our hearts, like, whoa, this actually might be true. And then, yeah, being confronted with that question about our future, what was Jason going to do? It did get to the point where we just had to say, listen, if it's true, it's true. And we need to follow wherever the Lord will lead, come what may.
You know, Jason, I think the thing that I'm most impressed with is that you brought your wife along with you, it seems, almost immediately when you started exploring these questions, so that she was able to be a companion with you in this journey.
Yes, that's right. And that's really characteristic of our marriage. I would not say that that Cindy is a wilting violet in any way. She is very much a strong woman, and that's a great virtue for her, and that's only enhanced in her Christian faith. But she is always willing at least after serious thought, to listen to what I have to say. She's always been that way, and that worked the same way with Catholicism. It doesn't mean that we didn't have debates. That doesn't mean that I didn't debate with myself over the matter as I was thinking about, you know, my wife and what I was speaking to her about. And this is all the preliminary stages of just kind of trying to get our feet into the shoes of the Catholic perspective, which is very difficult for Reformed people to do.
Or that I didn't hypothetically ask him if it would be okay for a woman to divorce her husband if he became Catholic.
Well, yeah, the very first time that I mentioned that, she said, well,
just hypothetically, I have a question. Could
if someone goes that direction, yeah. Well, because, you know, Cindy took it very seriously, as I did, because we recognized that we were professing as Reformed Christians to have the true gospel, and we always had believed and been taught to believe that the Catholic Church didn't have the true gospel. So this was very important. What I was trying to do is to not simply say those things, but to actually get into the thinking of the Catholic Church, to really diagnose it on my own understanding of what I was reading and so forth. Because before, as I've mentioned, I felt as though I had simply picked up, for example, Lorraine Bettner's book on Roman Catholicism, or picked up something from James White or William Webster or Richard Bennett and read critiques of Catholicism. But I never felt as though I had actually done the critiquing myself. And so I wanted to really enter into that to understand it.
In order to fully appreciate Catholicism, enter into it, if you will, as best you can from the outside on the inside.
Well, that's right. And my, as I said before, my full expectation was to come out and say, well, it's still wrong, but at least I know the way that the mind of the Catholic works, and therefore I can appreciate or sympathize with them, but at the same time draw them out of that error, having understood better what they believe.
Now, one of the things that I was struck by when I read your conversion story on Call to Communion was when you talked about Protestantism and how it needs Catholicism in order for it to become all that it aspires. Can you just flesh that out a little bit? I find that very provocative.
Sure. Yeah. This is what Louis Bouilhet had talked about in his Spirit and Forms of Protestantism, and he really focuses on three areas where he talks about by grace alone, by faith alone, and then he touches on sola scriptura. And there's a lot to the book. It's well worth reading for anybody. It's quite a wonderful work. But what I began to see as I was reading the Catholic Catechism, as I was looking and reading different theologians, Thomas Aquinas and others as well, contemporary Catholic theologians, is that there was a very strong emphasis on grace. And I understand that there are differences between the way that the Reformed and the Catholic understands grace and so forth, but the idea that God is the one who lifts us out of the bog of sin and brings us into his new life and brings us the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation, all of that finds its heart in the Catholic Church. It's something that has been enshrined in our creeds. It's something that has always been attested to and witnessed to and taught. And it's something I think that most Reformed people would not believe if they heard that that's what the Church teaches. But it's very simple and easy to go back and to read, like I said before, going into the Catechism of the Catholic Church and reading what it has to say about grace is very enlightening, because it's clear, very clear, that our salvation is completely of the Lord. Yes, we participate in that salvation, but that's only expected given the fact that we're human beings. We're not animals. We're not inanimate objects. We're made in God's image. We're made to have a relationship with him. So our participation and our cooperation with God's grace doesn't in any way detract from his glory or from his prerogative as the sovereign one or anything of that nature. But I think in the Reformed mind, it's any idea of participation in salvation immediately brings some tarnish to the glory of God. But I soon began to see the way that the Catholic Church speaks about grace. It doesn't allow that option of God's grace being tarnished by our participation, but rather would say that God's glory is magnified by the fact that we come as his creatures, rational creatures, and cooperate with what he's doing. So that really ties in with sola fide, or by faith alone. Justification, being infused with agape, that reality of transformation into the divine life God sharing his life with us and making us like unto himself in that way, in that transformation of justice, that is completely his work. But it does have the effect then of bringing us and drawing us in to that work of salvation, like St. Paul says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That captures very well, I think, the economy of grace and of faith that God works in us. And then, of course, sola scriptura. Now, that's from a Catholic perspective, we would say, well, that's not a principle that we hold to. It's not the scripture alone. We also believe that tradition, along with scripture, have their source in God. It's divine revelation that God's given us. And, of course, the magisterium is the church that he's, the teaching church that he's placed in this world to govern and to shepherd and to guide us in all of these things. So when you look at Catholicism, you start to say, okay, what is important to the Reformation? Okay, grace, faith, the scriptures having, for them, they would say, the ultimate authority, but scriptures taking their rightful place within the church, within the context of tradition. They speak with an authority that God has vested them with and really fulfill their purpose in a way that for the Protestant or the Reformed, they really can't. The Protestant will take the scriptures, in a sense, out of context, out of the tradition, and therefore come up with an interpretation that is contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches. And really then the Bible becomes a book that isn't fulfilling its purpose. It was never intended to stand alone. I wrote in my conversion piece, and it's just a very short sentence, but it's to say that the Lord gave us not a book with a church, but a church with a book. And when you look at the Reformation and you see the stress on sola scriptura, but at the same time in John Calvin and Zechariah and Zacharias Ursinus and these reformers in the earlier period, you find that they were emphasizing also the visible church, the authority of the church, the fact that the church is not just something tacked on or added on to the gospel, but an essential part of it, an essential part of God's plan. So when I say that in order for Protestantism to flourish, it has to really be in contact with Catholicism, the reason for that is because it finds its source ultimately. All that thinking about grace, all that thinking about faith, though it took its own twists and turns and became in some ways something that a Catholic can't affirm, at the same time, the root of all of those, sola fide, sola gratia, and so forth, the root of those is really found in the Catholic Church.
You know, I think of Father Newhouse's conversion. You know, when he came into the church, he wrote a wonderful story, Becoming the Catholic I Always Was, where he talked about, you know, everything that he affirmed that was good and true in his Lutheran upbringing was affirmed in the Catholic Church. And that's what I hear you saying, that whatever was good and true in your Protestant and Presbyterian background has a home in the church, but, and the key thing here is, whatever's good and true is already taught by the Catholic Church.
Well, that's right. That's right. And I was overwhelmed, I would say, in my studies to find again and again the things that I held dear as a Reformed Christian to be found in the Catholic Church, as though it had been there all the time, but I had been going to a secondary source, in essence, to go and to find it. But now I was being brought back to the actual fount.
Now, Cindy, one of the things I was intrigued by what you said is you read St. Francis of de Sales' Catholic Controversy. What got you thinking when you were reading some of the things that he said in there when he was talking to the Protestants about, you know, why did you listen to them? Why did you listen to Calvin? Why did you listen to these people? What was going through your mind?
Right. I know exactly where he was talking about. What authority do these men have? Why are you listening to them? Why are you purposely stepping aside from everything that you've been taught in the church, and now you just wholeheartedly just listen to these guys and what they have to say? And that struck me like a brick, because my copy of my book is all underlined all over the place because of those things. I thought exactly. And that was something that Jason and I went to when we had to try to figure out about his ordination and his role as a pastor and what his ordination meant. All those things that he was saying, it was so clear. I couldn't believe that he had wrote that so long ago. He could have been writing it today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I love his line when he says, you know, where are their papers?
Right. Where are their miracles,
the
right?
You know.
Yeah.
Well, that really, I think, was a very serious moment for me when I, along with Cindy, read just some of those statements by DeSales where he says, who sent those men? And that question of being sent had been so important to me as a minister, because as a Presbyterian minister, I had a very clear sense that I had been called by God through his church to shepherd a particular congregation. I'd been given that divine authority and that warrant in the office of minister of the gospel. But then the question naturally would become, with what DeSales is saying, is, well, where did that authority come from? Well, from God. Well, what's the mechanism that brings that to the man? How does that office take shape then in the world? And for me, I had an answer to that. I remember at seminary, one of the professors saying, office arises from the Bible, from the Word of God, I think is how it was put. And that sounded good to me at the time, but as I thought more about it, I didn't know what did that mean? And so I began to explore, what is the Reformed conception of office? Well, DeSales brings that out. These are men that the Protestants believed were raised up by God. And his question, as you said, is, where are their papers? If God sent them, where are their miracles? If it's an immediate sending, if he sent them through the church, why are they rejecting the church, the Catholic Church, and so forth? So that was a very powerful moment for me when I began to read St. Francis de Sales on that issue of mission, being sent.
Now, how long were you pastoring before some of these questions started to percolate within your heart and mind?
I would say that I had these things, at least in terms of questions, they had always kind of been present, at least in relation to the question of authority, the question of my own ordination. I didn't doubt the Reformed faith in any way. I didn't have doubts going in as a pastor, but I did have questions related to thinking about having hands laid on me and the fact that I'd be being consecrated to the gospel ministry, and asking the question, really, where did these men that would lay hands on me get their authority? From where did it come? Who gave it to them? And of course, we could answer, anyone could answer, from God. But I didn't, at that point, really follow and pursue those thoughts or those questions. I had conversations with different ministers and different friends about those things, and we would come to conclusions that it's God who raises up a man, and it's through his church and so forth, but never really nailed down what that meant. But I would say the main impetus behind the percolation of these thoughts was my own experience as a pastor trying to exercise ecclesial authority according to my office, trying to be a shepherd to the congregation to which I was sent. Because what I began to find very quickly, and we all know about this within the Reformed camps, and it's true of Protestantism in general, is that when people disagree, particularly over doctrinal matters, when you're Reformed or Presbyterian, they will leave a church over those things. And understandably, they believe that the Bible teaches something, that means that God is teaching something through the Scriptures, and if someone doesn't believe that or hold to that or teach that, then there is a problem. In their thinking, of course, they're wanting to be as faithful to God as possible. So now as a pastor, I in the OPC, I was called to uphold the Westminster Standards, I was called to teach them, and I did faithfully. But when I would find those in the congregation who would come and they would have perhaps a disagreement, we would talk through those things. The session would talk through those things with them. But we found very often that they would, if they didn't like the answers that the session gave in terms of the teaching of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they would simply leave and they would go to another church somewhere. And that began to weigh heavily on me, because I got a sense of what exactly is this authority that God has vested his church with, because we have ministers and we have ruling elders who have an authority within the church to govern and to teach and so forth. But if an individual decides that their interpretation of the scripture is out of accord with what is being taught by their pastor or by their ruling elder, they have an obligation and a duty to go elsewhere if things cannot be resolved, if they can't help the other leaders of the church to see where their errors are. And so it was in that kind of context where before I'd always been aware of it, as I'd mentioned, but as a pastor, with me being the one who was now leading and guiding and so forth, I was aware of every moment in which there might be disagreement, and every time someone would come forward, the session would be aware of it. So that started to really, I think, open my eyes to the situation in which I was in with regard to that question of ecclesial authority.
Now, one of the things that I find very interesting in what both of you are saying is how we've already mentioned this, how you both sort of came at this in a contemporary way. You both were walking this journey together. Was there a point in time where one of you were ahead of the other person, if you will, toward the Catholic journey?
Both of us were really on the same page. We didn't regularly talk about these things, but they were certainly a part of our conversation on a fairly normal basis, I would say. We would have questions for each other, and we would play the devil's advocate, and sincerely asking questions about some particular doctrine. I know that Cindy, for a while there, was kind of struggling with this issue of the intercession of the saints, and how is it that the saints, though they are no longer here with us and they're in heaven, how is it that they can hear our prayers and so forth? And her thinking was, well, you know, they're dead, and maybe you, Cindy, can relate how we met a retired priest out on one of our walks in the neighborhood one day.
Yeah, so that was just a question. Obviously, Mary and the saints were like a huge stumbling block for me, which is pretty common. And I just kept saying to Jason, I was reading all of these things, and I was having all these questions, and man, my spirit was just so stirred up. I just needed to have more clarity. And so I said, can we just call a priest, like cold call a church, and just see if a priest will answer our questions? And Jason's like, yeah, wait, you know, didn't quite want to make that step yet. And so we were taking just a walk in our neighborhood one evening, and there was this Catholic nursing home down the street, and we knew it was Catholic. But we had never, out of the myriad of times we had gone for walks, we never ever saw a Catholic priest, but lo and behold, here comes one walking towards us. And he's in his clerics, of course. And so I said to Jason, kind of under my breath, sideways, you know, hey, should we stop him and ask him some questions? Jason says, no, just say hi and just keep going. And so I said, all right. And so we're walking, and we're just planning on doing our pleasantries. And then he stopped, and he makes a comment regarding our children riding on their scooters. And so we were just like, yeah, smiling, ha-ha. But he stayed standing there. He wasn't moving. And so Jason said, and he did introduce himself and explain that he was a Presbyterian minister. Do you mind if I ask some questions? And he said, of course. And I chimed right in. I said, I just don't get the whole praying to dead people thing. And he just looked at me square in the eyes, and he did not say a word. And I just said, you're right. They're not dead. And he just continued to look at me, and I said, you're right. They're more alive than we are. And he just said, yes. And that's all he had to say.
Wow.
And right there, I mean, not that it was like the issue had gone away at that moment, but that was kind of one of those moments where you're like, divine intervention, something like that has just happened here. But that was something that really, really hit home with me. So, yeah, we were definitely on the same page, but when we started going to Mass just to see what it was like and being a part of that, my spirit was really, really stirred more and more. We would go. It was the Eucharist. The Eucharist was really, really drawing me. I did not like that I couldn't have it, and I really, really wanted it. So for me, I was feeling it more and more as we were going, but I was willing to stay within the call that Jason had been called to, that church, as long as God wanted us there. I was willing to kind of stay under, just stay where I was at, be content, and just wait for that open door for us to go into the Catholic Church.
So, Jason, what was your experience like when you ran into Father? Did you have the same experience as Cindy?
Well, you know, I think by the time Cindy had spoken to the priest, I had already started coming to terms with the idea that we as believers participate in the mediation of Christ, and that sounds to Reformed Christians like the craziest statement. But you know, we recognize that even as believers on earth, we're asking one another to pray for one another, and we intercede, and yet that's Christ's prerogative and His role. But see, as Catholics, we understand that we're the ones who are able to, through Christ's anointing, we are Christians, we bear His name, we share that anointing, and so we share in that, He includes us in that intercession. His is unique, of course. That intercession is unique, if He's the Son of God, the God-man, the only mediator between God and men, but The truth of the matter is he includes us to mediate God's presence to others, to pray for them, and to act in that mediatorial role through his ultimate mediation. I'd kind of come to grips with that, I think, already by that point. So I wanted to just hear how, we'd never met a Catholic priest, really, and talked with one, so I wanted to just hear how he interacted with some of my questions. And so I don't recall all the questions that I asked him, but I did bounce a few off of him just to see his responses, and he actually answered, and this might surprise some people, not knowing exactly how we think as Catholics, but he answered with Scripture, would point us in different directions with regard to that when I would ask something. So that was a good experience for me as a Presbyterian minister, because I haven't mentioned this, but you know, from time to time throughout my Reformed experience, I would click on EWTN and watch maybe an episode of The Journey Home. And what I always found, I don't find this so much now, but what I was finding then is that I would always find the episode with someone who converted because of, they would say, perhaps the beauty of Catholicism, the beauty of the liturgy, the beauty of the architecture, the choir that was singing at the moment that they entered the cathedral. And I get that now, I understand it. But for me as a Presbyterian at that moment, it was really an intellectual thing for me. I wanted to understand the reasoning. And that's good and right, and it's a necessary part, I think, of anyone having a full experience of what the Catholic faith is. But to be able then to interact with the priest on that level was really helpful for me at that time.
Now, in the midst of your pastorate, as you're processing this, I remember when I was pastoring and I was going through some of these issues, and I pretty much in my mind recognized, to my shock and horror, that I was moving toward Rome. I remember one time I was about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I was pretty much, I'd become Catholic in my mind, but I was still holding on. And I remember praying, Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to do.
Mm.
Did you ever have a moment like that? Because I just remember being in like a real pressure cooker.
Yeah, you know, our experience was one of acceleration in a way that you might not expect. See, the congregation that I was pastoring was having difficulty financially, and that was really the case for them historically as a church. They had never done well financially and had always struggled keeping pastors because of that. Great congregation, good people, but that my pastorate was coming to an end already, and that was something that we had known for the last year. It was something that had been, I think the writing was on the wall in terms of some of those difficulties. So that was a process that was already engaged and already happening with regard to the finances. But for me, I think had, and I can't say for certain because our experience is what it is in terms of our entering the church in January, but had we remained, yeah, I think, Tom, at some point I would have begun to feel what you were talking about, you know, kind of being in two worlds. But at the time, I didn't experience that. What I experienced was a growing understanding of the Christian faith, understanding, yes, that I was looking at Catholicism and a lot of it was making sense, and I was growing more and more towards that, but I don't know how conscious I was of all of that, and I always remember in my preaching and in my administration of the Lord's Supper in the Presbyterian Church, always the kind of a, I would say, a growing and greater love for the people that I was ministering to, knowing that they were sincerely wanting to receive the Word of God. They were sincerely wanting to receive Jesus in the Lord's Supper as they understand it. And that was a great encouragement to me, even while I was recognizing that I was headed a different direction, perhaps, than those people that were before me. But I never had that conflict because of the situation I described, where that pastorate was coming to a close, and I wasn't being brought really to that moment of decision where I would have to say to the session or to others, I can no longer do this in good conscience. It was more of a gradual realization, I think, that one day I found that my heart was in a different place than it had been before. And I think what you described is probably something similar, but that you had arrived at that sooner than I did.
Now, one of the things that we notice on the Call to Communion conversion story that you wrote is that you are currently in the diaconal program for the Diocese of Rockford. Could you explain that a little bit?
Sure. When we moved back to Rockford from Pennsylvania, the bishop in Allentown was very gracious and sent a letter to the Bishop of Rockford and let him know that we had entered the church and some of our background. The bishop here in Rockford contacted me almost immediately by letter and let me know that I would be put in contact with the Monsignor here, who was head of the diaconal program. So the Monsignor came out and visited us in our home, learned of our situation. We told him our story. He had the letter that was written by the other bishop, and so he understood where we were coming from. And he began to talk to us about future possibilities for ministry within the church. And as we talked, he asked some questions about the diaconal program and about, am I interested in pursuing some form of ministry in the Catholic Church and so forth. And I said, yes, I'm open to that. And what happened was he said that they would be able to make a kind of a customized program for me, given my background with a master's degree, with my experience in the pastorate as a Protestant, that they would be able to customize a program, a two-year program, that would bring me to the point of ordination to the diaconate within that time frame. And so that's what we're engaged in now. The question as to whether I would be ordained as a deacon or what other future ministry I might have is still a question. That's something that is kind of an open question at this time. But I'm certainly at this point on a path of moving towards some form of ministry, whatever the Lord would have and whatever his church would have.
Now, Cindy, how do you feel about Jason moving down that path?
Oh, I think it would be wonderful. That's one thing, you know, Jason, he is called to teach and preach and to study. And this last, you know, a little over a year now that we've been in the church and we've been, you know, so much has changed in our home, in our life. And he's working this job that we're so thankful that the Lord has provided, but it's not utilizing his gifts. So just to see him do those things again, I would just love to see, you know, he loves to be able to teach people about God's word and all the wonderful things that he's learned and, you know, about his truth. And I just think it would be wonderful. And I don't really, I mean, I've never been a wife of a Catholic deacon, but I've been the wife of a Presbyterian minister. And so I'm hoping, like, for me, that it won't be that much different than what I've experienced in my support of him in his previous ministry.
You know, you mentioned something there about a deepening of the marital life and the family life is becoming Catholic. And I think one of the things that a lot of our listeners are probably unaware of is the resources, the depth of teaching that the Catholic Church has provided for the marital life. Could you guys talk a little bit about some of those things? You know, how in a practical way has becoming Catholic deepened that marital experience for you?
Confession.
Yeah, the sacrament of confession has, I think, enhanced our marital life.
My wife and I would both testify to that one.
Yeah, so you're right, Cindy. I mean, we've talked about this before, and it's added a dimension to our life. Someone might ask how. You know, people will talk about keeping short accounts with their loved ones or with their wife, with their spouse. But for us, confession, the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of penance really does that. And it has enhanced our love for one another, our care for one another, the way that we treat one another. And of course, recognizing marriage as a sacrament and understanding that God's grace and his wonderful work is there in our marriage, and that we can take advantage of that that love and grace that he has in that sacrament, that's made a profound change for us. Yeah.
Yeah, and just the fact that salvation itself, this salvation that we've been given, is not to be taken lightly. I think that when we were Presbyterians and, you know, just we were part of the elect, and so I think some people just kind of, and maybe they don't do it consciously, maybe they do, but kind of almost like they're on this conveyor belt to heaven, like, well, I'm elect, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved anyway, that now the understanding that, no, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is in the Bible, but yet for some reason we just turned a blind eye or we just explained it away, And now that since I've become Catholic, that has really just hit home with me that I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling, that I cannot take this lightly, this salvation that's been won for me, that Jesus has suffered so greatly for. And so I will not be on the conveyor belt. I try so hard to keep up a devotional life, you know, trying to go to Mass frequently and, you know, just keeping up with confession and all that stuff and just keeping very short accounts, because I know not only do I disappoint my husband and my children when I sin, but I disappoint the Lord. And since I've become Catholic, I have become way more conscious of that reality than I ever have in my whole Christian life.
Growing in grace,
yes,
becomes something very significant for the Catholic. And, you know, Jason, you were talking before about theological terminology. That's something that we never talked about in seminary, growing in,
mm-hmm,
grace. And,
right,
you know, here you're talking about this growing in grace, deepening your relationship with Christ, both of you, really embracing the sacrament of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as we pretty much wind down the show, one of the things that I think a lot of our listeners will want to be interested in is, as you continue down this path of being Catholic, what is community life like for you guys? What is parish life like? I hear that a lot. You know, we see that even sometimes in the comm boxes. You know, I went to the parish and there was really not a lot of welcoming there for me and so on. What has parish life like been for you guys? Is there opportunities to really embrace the fellowship of the faith?
Oh, yes, I would say so. I've read those comments too, Tom, and I felt for some of the people who were mentioning that their experience has not been so good. But for us, it's been amazing. I mean, we found that as we began to attend the parish here in Rockford, we were embraced. It's a very large parish. I think that they have some 16,000 people registered. It's kind of the flagship of Rockford as far as parishes go. But immediately we were embraced by daily Mass goers as we started to go to daily Mass, and soon we began to meet more and more people. And we found, in our experience, maybe it's because I was a minister and pastors sometimes have a different kind of fellowship with their congregation, but we found that we were very much of one mind and having fellowship with people in this parish as we entered into it. And many young families have befriended us, and the life of the parish is very vibrant. There are many ministries that are going on. The priests are all very personable and interested and make themselves available. So we've had a wonderful time. I'm sure Cindy can speak to that as well.
Yeah, I mean, just the fact there's a lot of homeschooling families, so we homeschool. So right there, it's been such a blessing that we've had such connections made. Really, within the first week that we started attending, people were just so friendly and warm. So I'm so thankful for it.
You know, that's been my experience as well, is maybe it's having that pastoral background and you tend to be with the people. I don't know, but my experience, my family's experience coming back into the church, I mean, I've never had so many contacts and families. We get together, we spend time together, and it's been a really wonderful time. And I really think we're living in a wonderful and incredible time in the church. Where I live, I mean, we have Bible studies every night. There's something going on every night. You know, we have a Tuesday night summer Bible study that I lead. We have over 25 people there. You know, people, I think, look at the Catholic Church from the outside and think, oh, it's dead in there, but they don't realize all that's going on in there.
That's true, and that's certainly true of the churches here in Rockford. We found that to be the case as we've interacted with the different parishes and so forth.
Well, as we close, Jason and Cindy, I just want to give you guys one final word, if you will. Any recommendations that you have, anything that you could say to somebody if you have that opportunity to get them to at least consider the question you considered, both individually and together as a couple, about the Catholic Church?
Well, I would say that any Protestant owes it to their faith to examine the claims of the Catholic Church, because we know that right or wrong, And of course, as Catholics, we're saying right, but even if the Catholic Church is wrong, it's vital to understand where they've come from as Protestants. I remember at seminary, one of my professors making the point as we discussed medieval church history, the professor said, the medieval church and the church before it is our church. And I remember that stuck with me throughout my thinking about even Catholicism, is to say, yeah, that's true. Before he had said that, I kind of just wrote off anything that happened before the time of the Reformation. But I think it's important that a Protestant look at the claims of the Catholic Church and read for themselves, give the Church a fair hearing and read for themselves what the Church teaches in its own words. It's way too easy to go to the polemical works that are written by Protestants against Catholicism. Those works for Protestants may have value in terms of them thinking that they're getting ammunition or being, you know, made more stable in their faith by seeing what's wrong with the Catholic Church according to these polemicists. But it's important to go back and to say, okay, I understand what they're saying. I understand what they're saying is negative about the Church. Let me go back and read it for myself and see for myself what is negative or what is positive. And I think here's the thing, Tom, and you could probably agree with this. Once a person gives the Church, the Catholic Church, a fair hearing, to me, in my thinking, the way that I've seen it work in other people's lives, radical changes in thinking take place because you begin to see that a lot of what you've heard, a lot of what you've been taught, not that it was malicious, not that it was intentionally attempting to deceive, but a lot of it is either misunderstood or some other thing, I'm not sure what, but I found that by going back and reading for myself, it really did open my eyes, and I think it would for anyone. Read the Church Fathers. Some will say, don't ask the question, are they Catholic or are they Protestant? Fine, don't ask that question, but read them and see if they express your faith. And if they don't express your faith, and if you find them talking about Mary as the new Eve, if you find them talking about purgatory and about the Eucharist being the flesh and blood of Christ, ask yourself the question, why are they speaking in this way? And instead of simply saying it's because they're wrong, and we're right now as Protestants in the 21st century, consider that they may be right and see where that would lead.
Yeah, and I would add to that just praying. I never prayed such weird prayers in my life as when I started studying Catholicism. Just, it was things about, you know, Mary and just the saints, all these things that I was reading that were so foreign to me and that I just could not get a grasp on intellectually. I just started to pray to the Lord about them. Lord, am I supposed to be paying attention to your mother, Mary? Am I supposed to be loving her myself? I don't understand. Help me. You know, I need to know where to go with this. And just doing that, it sounds so simplistic and maybe naive, but it made huge milestones in my study. All the stumbling blocks that I had were just starting to melt away the more I prayed about them. I truly believe that the Lord will not lead his children astray. And if you truly are sincerely praying about something and you really want to know, he will direct you in his path. And it's scary, and there's tons of questions, and the future is totally uncertain, but he will be with you there as well. And I just found peace in that as we were going through all of that I knew that the Lord would not forsake me and that he would stay with me no matter what happened. And if I had him, then it's all worth it.
Well, Jason and Cindy, this has been a wonderful time. I think this has been my most enjoyable podcast for the simple fact that we heard not from just one but from two, and how you shared your journey together. So thank you for joining us.
Thank you. It was great.
Yeah, thank you. It was good being here.
Well, as we close this podcast, I just want to say that we heard, as I already said, not just from one, but from two, from a husband and a wife, mother and a father, a family, who took risk. They took risks not knowing where it would lead. A particular case, on a temporal level, Jason laid at the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ everything that he had worked for, not knowing where it would lead. But as his wife said so beautifully, if it was true, it was all worth it. And you heard her say that when she went to the Mass and they had the Eucharist, she recognized something within her welling up. She wanted to receive, but she was saddened that she couldn't. And you know what? The reason why she wanted to receive was because the Eucharist is not a piece of bread, is not a thing, but it's really Him, Jesus Christ. And if anything can come from listening to this podcast, always remember that we seek truth. And the purpose of Call to Communion is to dialogue in mutual pursuit for the truth. Because the truth is not an idea. It's not a concept. But as Blessed John Paul II said, it's a person. And that person beckons you. And he beckons you in the Eucharist. Jesus loves us so much, he doesn't give us a token of himself. Jesus in the Eucharist loves us so much that he gives us himself. And that, my friends, is something worth dying for. Join us next time as we come together again for another Call to Communion podcast. Thanks, and God bless.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Join us online at www.calledtocommunion.com.